If you have a copy of God's Word, and I hope you do, I want to invite you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'll have to admit, as I was preparing this week, I'm a little bit anxious to get back into our study of Philippians, right? I want to walk verse by verse through books of Scripture together, so I'm looking forward to that, Lord willing, as we'll resume next week. But I do think that taking the time that we did last week to pause and to reflect on the current situation that we're in was helpful. And if you missed that sermon about the need to gather together, I want to remind you, you can go onto our website and go back and listen to that. So I want to encourage you to do so. But on the heels of that discussion, it's appropriate for us to come together physically in the same place and to take the Lord's Supper together. And because it's been so long since we've been able to do that, because of the situation that we find ourselves in with the coronavirus, I thought it would be helpful to spend the entire morning considering, singing about, and learning from God's Word on the subject of the Lord's Supper. Now, I need to say up front, as I've thought about this, my title this morning, the title for my sermon this morning is Understanding the Lord's Supper, but that can be a bit misleading. And here's what I mean. I don't mean to say that when we leave this morning, we will have a full understanding of the Lord's Supper. I could preach a sermon every Sunday morning for the next year, and we would not exhaust all there is to say about this wonderful ordinance. And so maybe a better name would be a better understanding of the Lord's Supper. So I hope that when we leave here this morning, and here in a few moments at the end of the service, when we take the Lord's Supper together, I pray that we would have a deeper, a more biblical perspective of what we are doing when we do so. And so here's what I want to do this morning. I want to read our passage of Scripture from the book of 1 Corinthians, and then I want to walk through five central categories, kind of a flyby, broad categories to better understand that. And then once we've done that, then we will partake of the Lord's Supper together. So if you'll read with me, I want to begin by reading a text of Scripture, beginning in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. So if you've got your copy of God's Word, read along with me, beginning in verse 17. Paul writes and says, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have even died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Amen. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone's hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. And about the other things, I will give directions when I come." Now, there are a number of passages in the New Testament which speak to the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. And we could have gone to any number of passages this morning. But I specifically chose this one because I hope as we read this together, I hope you saw something. That is that the church in Corinth had a poor understanding of the Lord's Supper. They didn't really understand what was going on when they partook of this ordinance. And so I've chosen this one to so that we can recognize that we don't want to fall into the same error, right? We want to have a right understanding of this doctrine. And so I want us to do that together. And I want to unpack the doctrine of the Lord's Supper by using five headings or 5 points as we work our way through this, okay? We're going to look at the institution of the Lord's Supper, the elements of the Lord's Supper, the participants of the Lord's Supper, the purpose of the Lord's Supper, and then the seriousness of the Lord's Supper. We're going to go through each of those in turn. Let's begin by looking at the institution of the Lord's Supper, the institution of the Lord's Supper. Now, when we say Lord's Supper, I want you to know there are other terms which could be used in the same place. You have terms like the Lord's table, communion, the breaking of bread, even some traditions refer to it as the Eucharist. But I've chosen to refer to it this morning as the Lord's Supper, and part of the reason for that is I want you to see in verse 20 that Paul calls it the exact same thing. He says, when you come together for the Lord's Supper. So this is a biblical term. It's not something that we've made up here at this church. This is a biblical term, and the reason why it's called the Lord's Supper is because it was our Lord, Jesus Christ, who instituted this meal before he went to the cross. And we read that earlier this morning. I hope you caught that in Matthew chapter 26. We read about the institution of the Lord's Supper. See, on the night before his death, Jesus gathered with his disciples, and they gathered together to celebrate what would be the final Passover meal. See, the Passover was a carefully ordered and biblically mandated ritual that occurred each and every year in the Jewish culture, and each element of the meal, they would get together and they would have a meal, and there were so many different pieces and parts of this meal, and each of them was designed to remind the participants, to remind Israel of their redemption and their exodus out of Egypt. For instance, they would have a lamb, and that lamb for the meal was designed to remind them of the lamb that had to be slain so that the blood could be shed and placed around the doorpost so that the harbinger of death, the angel of the Lord, would pass over the people of Israel. There would also be unleavened bread, and that was to remind them of the swiftness of their exodus, right? They didn't have time to bake bread. It had to be done very quickly. They would have a bowl at the table. There would be a bowl of salt water. And that bowl of salt water was to remind them of the tears from the years of slavery. And there would be bitter herbs as part of the meal. And those bitter herbs were to remind them of the bitterness of their slavery. And at the end of this meal, whenever they would get done eating, the host, whoever was hosting that particular meal with those people, would get up and he would tell the story of the Passover. He would tell the story of the Exodus and how Israel was led out of captivity in Egypt. And in telling this story, it would be reminded of the promises of God and his faithfulness to them. But on the night before his death, Jesus did something significant. He took this Passover meal and he said, I'm going to be the Passover lamb. And so he said, this is the last Passover meal. This is it. The lamb is here. But in doing this, he took the Passover and he, at the same time that it was the last Passover, it was the first Lord's Supper. This was epic. It was massive and monumental. This is the turning point in all of redemptive history. This was the end of the old covenant and the beginning of the new covenant. Because you see, whereas the Passover commemorated and celebrated their deliverance from slavery in Egypt, the Lord's Supper would thereby commemorate and celebrate our deliverance from slavery, not to Egypt, but to sin and to death. While the Passover looked back to a temporary rescue from bondage, the Lord's Supper commemorates and looks back to an eternal and spiritual deliverance through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So in this way then, on the night before he gave up his life, Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper for us to remember these truths. That's the institution of the Lord's Supper. Secondly, let us consider the elements of the Lord's Supper. The elements. So we've briefly mentioned some of the elements of the Passover meal. Let's think about the Lord's Supper. See, when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, he had two elements that he identified. He took the bread and he gave thanks and he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. And then in the same way, he took the cup and said, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. So you have these two elements. You have the bread and you have the cup, or the cup is also referred to in other places as the fruit of the vine. So when we take the Lord's Supper, there are these two elements, the bread and the cup, or some form of bread and some form of the fruit of the vine. So when we take the supper, when we take the Lord's Supper together, we want to replicate as closely as we can those elements which existed 2,000 years ago. And so as long as we have some form of bread, we're remembering the way that the Lord broke the bread that night. And at the same time, as long as we have some form of the fruit of the vine, we're likewise remembering the cup which represents his blood. Now, I don't think the Bible says anything more specific than that for us to follow. So for us, as a matter of convenience, and especially in today's sensitive sanitary culture, we're using crackers that have been placed inside of a small plastic cup. And then out of sensitivity for alcohol, we use grape juice, another form of the fruit of the vine. I don't think that we can be dogmatic about any of those things because the Bible isn't. But I also don't want us to become too focused on those elements, because the focus is not on those elements, but on what they represent. But I do need to say that we are not going to be distributing Coca-Cola and potato chips, right? We're going to, when we take the Lord's Supper, we want to be as close as we can, and we want to follow this biblical model for us to follow behind. Some years ago, I was actually in Haiti on a mission trip, and I had gone down there for a week of pastoral training. A lot of the pastors down there had no formal theological training, and so we went, and there were a group of guys that went, and we just taught all week long. We just poured into these men. They asked questions, and we taught as much as we could over the course of the week. And at the end of the week, there was going to be a worship service at one of the local churches, and they asked, they said, "Hey, would you mind leading us through the Lord's Supper?" And I'd be delighted. I'd be honored to get to do that with this local church. So we are preparing to the elements, and we discover they don't have any bread, and they don't have any fruit of the vine. They suggested maybe we use fruit and Gatorade. But as well as their intentions may have been, that would not have been the Lord's Supper. See, we didn't do that, because the point is we need to stay as close as we can to the biblical model without becoming too fixated on those individual elements. Now, before we move on to the next heading, there is another conversation that needs to be had here about these elements, and it specifically has been a major point of contention over the years. For centuries, this next part that we're going to discuss has been debated, and denominations have split. There is much division in the church at large over this issue. And the question is the relationship between those elements, okay, between the bread and the cup, and the body and the blood of Jesus. And so the question then is, what did Jesus mean when he said, "This is my body, this is my blood"? Well, we don't have time to go deep into the weeds, but I'm just going to give you a brief synopsis of the three of the major points that have been made, or three of the major views on the subject. The first view is the Roman Catholic view, which is known as transubstantiation. Now, you're thinking, why did you just throw this word at me this morning? I'm going to explain it, okay? Transubstantiation, I know it's a long word, but just think about this. It means that when the priest, so here's what happens in the Catholic Church. When the priest blesses the elements, the way that the Catholic Church teaches says that those elements are transformed, hence that prefix trans. And they're transformed in such a way that the substance of those elements literally becomes the body and the blood of Jesus. Okay, now if you were to send those elements off to a lab, if you were to taste them and look at them, they look and taste and appear the exact same. But somehow underneath these elements have been transformed into the literal body and blood of Jesus. Now, we don't have time to get into the deep theological discussion about why that is so problematic, but I do want you to know something. We reject that view. Okay, we do not believe that that is literally the body and the blood of Jesus. First of all, there's no biblical warrant for that. And second of all, that's a logical absurdity. I just want you to know that. That does not follow. And so we reject that view. The Lutheran Church, Lutherans actually teach something very similar. They reject transubstantiation. They use something called consubstantiation. And very similarly, they teach that instead of it transforming, the body and the blood of Jesus are along with. That's that prefix con. So the body and the blood of Jesus are somehow in, with, and under those elements of the bread and the cup. But in the same way, we reject that view. And one of the things I want you to know is, why do we reject the view that Jesus' blood is not physically here, that his body is not physically here? Well, think about this. Where is Jesus right now? He is seated at the right hand of the Father. He ascended. He rose from the grave. We've talked about this. He is fully God and fully man. And in his full humanity, he is seated at the right hand of the Father. So we do not believe that these elements are physically the body and the blood of Jesus. So then what did Jesus mean when he said, "This is my body"? Well, the third view, the view that we would hold, is that that word "is" essentially means it signifies, it represents, right? Jesus says, "This represents my body. This represents my blood." So these elements, the elements of the bread and the cup then, represent or signify the body and the blood of Jesus. So here in a few moments, when we take the Lord's Supper, we'll have a cracker, we'll have grape juice. Those are not literally Jesus' body and blood, but they represent those things to us in our minds. Third, let us consider the participants in the Lord's Supper. The participants. Who is this designed for? Who can partake in the Lord's Supper together? Well, just like the Passover was specifically designed for the people of God in Israel, so in the same way, the Lord's Supper is designed specifically for the people of God in the church, because it serves as a reminder of the gospel that only believers cherish. Now, a regular Sunday morning worship service like this one, even ones that we're broadcasting online, the doors are always open. We want anybody and everybody to come see. You can worship with us. You can observe us worshiping. Our doors are open. We ask you to sign up in advance, but we don't do that so we can bounce people that don't sign up, right? We do that for seating purposes right now. We're open. We want anybody to come in this room. The doors are always open. We will never turn somebody away from coming to worship with us together. But here in a few moments, when we take the Lord's Supper, that is only for believers. So if you are a visitor, if you're just kind of checking us out, you are welcome back anytime. But when we partake in the Lord's Supper, that is specifically designed for those who have repented of their sin and who believe in Jesus Christ, because this ordinance is only for believers. But not only is it only for believers, but also it's only for believers who are in good standing with God and with the local church. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we don't have time to look at this, but go read this on your own. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is a case of church discipline. There's a man who is behaving inappropriately, and you know what Paul says? Remove him from the church. Treat him like an outsider. You know what that means? He doesn't get to partake in the Lord's Supper. So when we have church discipline on a broad scale, somebody unrepentant, somebody who is rejecting the gospel truth, we treat them like a non-believer, and in that case, they would not be able to take in the Lord's Supper with the church family. And third, not only should they be a believer and a believer in good standing, but ideally it would be a believer who's been baptized. Now, I can't point you to chapter and verse. I can't say you must be baptized by immersion in order to partake in the Lord's Supper. There is no verse that says this, so I'm not willing to say it. But I do think that we see a pattern in the New Testament. When people come to faith in Christ, the first act of obedience is baptism by immersion. Once they've been baptized by immersion, the continual act of obedience is partaking in the Lord's Supper with a church family. So if you've never been baptized by immersion and you want to know more about that, please reach out to me. I would love to talk to you about that, what that means, what that represents. But ideally, for those who partake in the Lord's Supper, we would have all been baptized by immersion. Now, this brings us to a very important question, a question that has not been asked before, a question that no book on my shelf has asked before, and that is, can you take the Lord's Supper virtually? What if you are a believer, you're a believer in good standing, and you've already been baptized by immersion? Can I take the Lord's Supper online or in my own home? Now, I know many pastors who led their churches through this when this pandemic first started. You remember, this was forever ago, way back in March, and we were approaching Easter, we were approaching Palm Sunday and Good Friday, and a lot of pastors asked this question. We specifically chose not to participate in the Lord's Supper virtually, and I'll tell you why. But I know many who did, and I know many God-fearing, God-honoring individuals who from their home participated in that same type of thing virtually. But I would submit to you this morning that whatever they did, however pure their intentions may have been, that it actually wasn't the Lord's Supper. Because the physical act of gathering together in one place is a prerequisite, is absolutely essential to this ordinance. And that's why I was so emphatic about this last week. Look at our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I want you to see five times in this short passage, Paul refers to their physical coming together as a church. Verse 17, he says, when you come together. Verse 18, when you come together as a church. Verse 20, when you come together. Jump down to verse 33. When you come together to eat. Verse 34, so that when you come together. Over and over again, the emphasis on the physical gathering of the church. But hold on a second. You say, wait a minute, Pastor. Paul wrote this in the first century. They didn't have the iPhone. They didn't have Facebook or Google Hangouts or Zoom or whatever the kids are using these days, right? They didn't have that stuff. So maybe Paul was just writing to his culture and his day. Does what he say here, is it actually a requirement, or is he just describing how it was back then? Is the church's physical presence together essential? Do you have to have that? I think Paul would say yes. Take your Bible. You should be in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Turn back just one chapter to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and look at verse 17, the critical verse here. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 17, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Did you see that? He says, we here, who are many, that is all the believers here at the church, there are many of us, but together, he says, we are one body, we're one church. And how do we see this? How is this represented? Because, he says, there is one bread, and we partake of the one bread. So that means when we take the Lord's Supper together, we are collectively taking the supper from the same bread. So we don't share the Lord's Supper with the church next door or the church in Wyoming or the church in Asia, right? We don't share the Lord's Supper with that. This is for a local congregation. There is one bread because there is one body of Christ represented in the local church. So the Lord's Supper actually displays the church's unity. It reveals the church's oneness because as we all gather together, we partake of the same bread, the same elements in the same place. That's why those who are not physically gathered are not able to participate with us. And so if you're watching from home, we are so glad you're tuning in, but at the end of the service, when we take the Lord's Supper together, we're just going to ask that you observe from your home without participating with us because we must be in the same place. That, at the same time, I also think this applies in other ways. So This would mean then that it would not be a good idea. I'll say it that way. It would not be a good idea. It would not be a biblical way to conduct the Lord's Supper to say we're going to take the Lord's Supper in somebody's home with a small group or at a wedding ceremony or maybe in a Sunday school class. Because the purpose of the Lord's Supper is to demonstrate the unity of the church. And so if I invite a handful of people to my house to take the Lord's Supper, I'm necessarily excluding those who I don't invite. And that's not the pattern we see in Scripture, because when we take the Lord's Supper, we are partaking of one bread as a collective body of believers. That brings us to our fourth heading, and that is the purpose of the Lord's Supper. Now, I don't want to communicate that everything else I say this morning is less important, but if you're only going to pick one to pay attention to, let it be this one. Okay, if you don't pay attention to any of the other headings, listen in for this one. Okay, so what is the purpose? Why do we do this? Why do we gather together and take the Lord's Supper as a church? Well, there's several reasons, and we just looked at one of them. That is to signify our fellowship as we partake of one bread. And so by coming together, we signify our communion, our joint participation, our cohesiveness as a body of Christ. But beyond this, and even more importantly, it serves as a reminder of what Jesus has done on the cross. As Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. We are to remember what has happened. been done. Because the Passover, just like the Passover, was designed to look back and remember, what did he do? He led Israel out of Egypt. There's a celebration. There's a commemoration of that. The same thing happens here with the Lord's Supper. We are to remember the breaking of his body and the shedding of his blood on the cross. We are to remember that he took the wrath of God upon himself, that even though he came to this earth, and even though he was without sin, he was perfect and blameless and holy, he went to the cross. He went in our place, and he bore the punishment that we deserve. He died the death that we should have died. His body was broken for us. His blood was shed for us. His love was poured out for us, and his life was laid down for us. So when we take the elements, we are to first and foremost remember the gospel. This is our spiritual nourishment. Today, at some point today, you will eat food because your body needs food. Your body needs physical nourishment. In the same way, you need spiritual nourishment. And that spiritual nourishment is the gospel itself. And this serves as a representation and a reminder of that spiritual nourishment. I love this. 17th century Puritan Thomas Watson, he observed that taking the Lord's Supper is like participating in a visible sermon. He writes, God, to help our faith, God does not only give us an audible word, but a visible sign. 19th century Southern Baptist Patrick Hughes Mell, Southern Baptist Convention president, he writes this. He says, in fact, the Lord's Supper is a symbol by which a church in its aggregate capacity and assembled together may preach Christ. In silence and by symbol, it preaches to the people's eyes the great gospel truth. Christ's body was broken and his blood was shed for the atonement. He continues, I love this. He says, God has two ways of communicating to the people the doctrine of Christ crucified. Two ways. One, by the vocal utterances of the minister as he addresses himself to their ears. That's what I do each and every Sunday. That's one way which the gospel is proclaimed to the people. The minister comes and preaches the gospel to the people of God. That's one. But he says the second is by his ordinances, which by impressive silence express in symbol the same great truth, not to their ears, but to their eyes. There are but two gospel ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and the primary object of each is to exhibit in symbol the same great truth of a crucified Savior that the heralds of salvation proclaim in oral language. That's why we take the Lord's Supper. That's why the Lord's Supper has been given to us. But see, not only, this is the beautiful part about this, not only do we look back to the cross, not only do we see what has been done, do we remember what has been accomplished, but we also, at the same time, look forward in anticipation. Paul says in verse 26, chapter 11, verse 26, he says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death," what does he say? "Until he comes." See, we take the Lord's Supper. Yeah, we remember the death. That's prominent. That's right there. That's what the symbols represent. But we need to know he didn't stay in that tomb. Right? He died. He died on the cross and they buried him, but he didn't stay there because he rose from the grave. He rose from the dead. And that gospel promise of his resurrection also comes with the hope of our future resurrection and the hope of his second coming. And when you think about this, you think about the significance, the weightiness, the purpose of the Lord's Supper, one question comes up. I think it's worth asking here. How often should we do it? This seems really important. Should we be doing it more? Should we do it less? How often do we need to do the Lord's Supper? Well, the Bible doesn't say. The Bible doesn't give us specific directions. Paul just says, as often as you do. So we want to do it often enough that we're reminded of these gospel truths, but we don't want to do it so often that they just become trivial. We don't want it to just become ritualistic nonsense, right? That we become numb to it. So we want to do it in such a way that every time we take the Lord's Supper, when we break the bread, when we take the cup, we are reminded of these gospel truths and we are pointed to the hope of his return. And we need to make sure that as we do all of this, that we handle the Lord's Supper appropriately. And that leads us to our last point, and that is the seriousness of the Lord's Supper. We need to know this is not some insignificant, meaningless church ritual that grandma passed down. Okay, this is not, it's not just something that we do here because we don't really have it. We don't really know what we're doing. This is just what we do. It's just a tradition that we have here at this church. No, it's a serious thing, and it's something that we are not to take lightly. Look at our passage in verse 27. It's very prominent here in this text. Paul says in verse 27, he says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord." So he says, if you don't take it seriously, you eat in an unworthy manner, you're going to be guilty. That's a serious charge. This is a serious thing. So he continues in verse 28. He says, "Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." So again, Paul says we are to examine ourselves. Make sure, are we in the faith? Are we truly in Christ? Have we repented of our sin and placed our faith in Him for salvation? Are we in good standing in the church? And do we have any unrepentant sin that we need to deal with before we take the Lord's Supper together? And above all those things, in addition, do we actually understand what we are doing? Some have not been doing this. And what does Paul say? What happens if we don't? Verse 30, he says, "That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." If you judged ourselves truly, if you actually examine yourself and examine yourself rightly, you would not be judged by God. But when you are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So he says, the Lord has disciplined some of you because you haven't taken it seriously. That's what he's telling the church. He says, some of you have been trivial and haphazard and nonchalant, and you face discipline. Some of you have become ill, and a few have even died. It reminded me, as I was reading this week, it reminds me of Acts chapter 5. Remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira? Remember they come before the apostles and they lie, and Peter says, "You've lied to the Holy Spirit." And what does God do? Takes them. Life over. Now, God doesn't always remove people from this earth whenever they lie to the Holy Spirit, but sometimes He does. And God doesn't always lead people to become ill or even die by taking the Lord's Supper in such an unworthy manner. He doesn't always do that, but sometimes He does. And so we need to make sure that we take this seriously because the cross was serious and sin is serious. This is a serious manner. Now, I don't want to give the impression in walking through those five headings that we've somehow covered all that needs to be said about the Lord's Supper. We haven't. Okay, we've only scratched the surface. But I pray that, Lord willing, over the coming years and months and years together, that we will examine more. We'll dive more deeply into it. But here in a moment, when we take the Lord's Supper together, I pray that these truths that we've examined would allow us to have a clearer picture of what we're going to do. So here in just a moment, I'm going to pray. When I'm done praying, Mickey's going to lead us in a song, and then we're going to distribute the elements together, and we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper together. And when we do, I pray that we'll remember these words of John Chrysostom. He was known as John the Golden Mouth, the greatest preacher of his age. He says, "The Lord's Supper, the celebration of the Lord's Supper, is the commemoration of the greatest blessing that ever the world enjoyed." Let's pray together. Father God, what a blessing it is to consider this truth. God, this is a gift to the church. It's a gift that we have been so prone to overlook and not be thankful for. And so, God, I pray that even now, as we celebrate together, as we sing in response, as we consider this time together as a church family, God, I pray that you would allow us to appreciate this visible sign, this sermon before our eyes, that we would be able to see the gospel truth of your body broken and your blood shed for the forgiveness of sins. We pray this all now in Jesus' name. Amen.